Good evening. Again, we'll look at Romans 8. And this morning I read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do that this time. And we look till as far as the end of verse 9. So I'm going to read from verse 1 till about verse 22 or so. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So, I won't get any further than this for sure. Now, this morning I said a little bit about a bit of the layout of the book of Romans. And then we looked at the fact that the great text in this chapter is the fact that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I forgot my little illustration. And I know it's you. Some of you think this is pretty dumb, but I brought it anyway. See, if I have two little people here, this is me, so to speak, and this is the Lord Jesus. And if I'm in my sin and God sees the Lord Jesus, He sees perfection. If He sees me, He sees sin and He has to condemn me. So now I'm in Christ, and what happens? Just a little illustration. Now I'm not visible. Now he only sees the Lord Jesus. And when he sees the Lord Jesus, he sees perfection. It's very simple. But if you put a sometimes a little physical illustration in your mind as to what that really means. If we would really appreciate what that means, that we are in Christ, we would never doubt our salvation. Because that's the way the Lord God looks to us. He looks to us through the Lord Jesus. And there is no condemnation. So we do not have to condemn ourselves either. Because the Lord also said in John's Gospel that he that believes on the Son will not come into condemnation. Right? There's many texts like that in the Gospel of John. So I said this morning that the first 11 verses, we pretty well have what is emphasized is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is emphasized in this chapter. The Christian life can only be lived through the power of the Spirit of God in us. And so first of all, it starts with a realization that the Spirit of God is in us. We have the indwelling of this Holy Spirit. And we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe, when we are saved, the moment that we come to trust the Lord Jesus, then we receive the Holy Spirit. I actually believe that when I look back to the time when I was saved, I was 12. The moment that you realize that, and I know it's a little different for everybody perhaps, but I believe that the moment a person is saved is actually the moment that you remember. I know exactly the moment I was saved. That's the moment when the light was turned on. That's the way I remember it. And that's the moment when the Holy Spirit enters you. That's all the change. It's all the changes. And so, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we saw in verse 9, at the end, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, you can try to live the Christian life. You can try to walk along with Christians. You can pretend you're a Christian. But if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. Very serious. So we have this little verse in the middle of a chapter like this. This is not to put doubt in the minds of those who are truly saved. These verses are never put in here to cast doubt and to make feeble Christians stumble. No. These verses like that are warnings for those who are not truly saved. And so the big question is, do you and I have the Spirit of God indwelling? And if you have the Spirit of God indwelling, then you have eternal life. Then you belong to the Lord Jesus. Then you have an inheritance waiting for you. And that's a tremendous blessing. Now look at verse 10. He says in verse 9, the Spirit of Christ is in us. The Spirit of God. I believe it's the same Spirit. But it's that Spirit of God as he was manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's that same Holy Spirit. But then suddenly in verse 10 he says, he changes it a bit, and he doesn't say the Holy Spirit in you, he says Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Lord Jesus. But not only is the Holy Spirit in us, Christ is in us too. That's also in John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus says that my Father and I will make our abode with him who belongs to him. And so not only is the Holy Spirit in us, but even the Father and the Lord Jesus are in us as well. Now what does it mean? And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Because my body is still living. Well, I believe the best way to read this is the body is mortal because of sin. As soon as you're born, it might sound strange, but as soon as you're born, you start decaying. And it's not a very nice thought, but that's the way it is. We live in mortal bodies. And so, yes, Christ is in us. The body is mortal. It's decaying because of sin. That's true. But then it says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so we have eternal life. We have resurrection life through the Lord Jesus. And because we have the Spirit in us, we have life. Because of righteousness. What does that mean? Because of righteousness? I take it that's because of the righteousness that God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are accepted in Him. And then it says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So in verse 10, it seems to be that we have spiritual life right now. In this life, our body is dead, our body is decaying, and as people get older, they start feeling that more. Our bodies are decaying, but we have spiritual life. But then the other thing is also that because the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and that Spirit who did that, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give, and that is physical life, that is resurrection life, to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's still future. And so in that coming day, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, that's the first blessing we have because of the Holy Spirit, one of the first ones. Because the Holy Spirit is in us, and Christ is in us, that's the promise that God gives that we will have a resurrected body, that we will have resurrection life. And so when this life is over, and we will stand with the Lord Jesus, we will have a glorified body. Immortality will put on, that's what we will have, and mortality will be done away. And what a tremendous blessing that is. Now notice in verse 12, Paul suddenly says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. Not to the flesh. There's no any reason. You cannot look for any legitimate reason to live further in your sin, to live further for the world. The world might demand that from you, that you live for, that you do things that pleases the world. But we have no obligation to this world at all to live according to the standards of the world. No, we are debtors. But Paul does stop short of saying that we are debtors to the Spirit. It doesn't say that. It's kind of almost like a sentence that stops. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. In my Bible, it has a big long dash. And then it says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And you would expect then that in the next sentence it would say, but we are debtors to the Spirit. But it doesn't say so. And I think there's a reason for this. Because if it would say that we were debtors to the Spirit, then it would sound like that again we're put under a yoke. That we're put under a new law, and that is another sort of a, maybe not a Mosaic law, but a law that we cannot carry, we cannot live under. And so the question is not, yes, we are debtors. The question is not that we are put under another yoke, another bondage. But the question is, actually, as we sang in I think it was the last hymn we sang, as it says in Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It's a question of the heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. It's not that we have to be coerced into living the Christian life. And I believe that if you have to force Christians into doing all kinds of things for the Lord Jesus, that's not really God's way. If a person gets saved, there should be that desire in that person to share the gospel with other people. There should be a desire in that person to gather with other Christians. Yes, of course we fail, and there are times in our lives and when we are at a low point. That is definitely true. That shouldn't be. But there is something in us through the Holy Spirit that wants to live for Him. It's not because we are debtors or that we have some kind of a big obligation or another yoke put on our necks. No, there is something, the seed is planted in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and the Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives. And so, that's why I believe it doesn't say that we are debtors to the Spirit. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, in verse 13, you will die. See, that is the way of the world. That is the way of living as an unbeliever. That is a road that goes to death. And a brother here mentioned to me this morning, after the meeting, he said, if you sow, Galatians, maybe I should read that verse. That's a good verse. Galatians 6. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul is just laying out two roads. You live according to the flesh, that will lead in death, decay, despair, fruitlessness. There's nothing there at the end of that road. And the other road is the way of the Spirit, the way of the Lord Jesus, the way of life, the way of peace. There is fruitfulness for God. There is life, there is blessing, there is hope, and so on. That's two roads that are contrasted with one another. And so that's another good reason to really want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? I believe it means that our flesh has that inclination to, is inclined to do what is bad, to do what is evil. If somebody says something bad to you, then you're inclined to say something bad back, or perhaps temptations. When you go on the computer, there is a temptation of going and looking at the wrong things. But if we are led by the Spirit of God, if by the Spirit of God we put to death the deeds of the body, that is those things that are sinful, then we will live. That is the way of life. Now, by the Spirit, what does that mean for us, that we do this by the Spirit? See, the Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives, and so we need to focus on Him. It's not that I'm going to get out of bed in the morning, I'm going to say, you know, today I'm really going to try it out, to live the Christian life. That's not how it works. Yes, we have to have a purpose of heart. Sure, that should be there. But the way of the Christian life is that we are doing what the Spirit wants us to do. That is, the Spirit. What does the Spirit want to do? The Spirit wants to glorify the Lord Jesus, John 16. The Spirit puts in remembrance the words of the Lord Jesus that He spoke to His disciples. So the Holy Spirit will never work against the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God go hand in hand. So if somebody says, well, the Spirit of God told me this or that, and it is very clearly against the Word of God, we can know for sure that that is not the Spirit of God. That's another spirit. And so the Spirit of God wants to honor the Lord Jesus in our lives. And so the only way we can do this is if we're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we live our lives for Him. And that means that it's not by how to do this. You know, there's a lot of books nowadays, how to do manuals. Some of them are not bad, perhaps, but there's little danger with that. The Christian life is not a big manual book. The Christian life is experiencing the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to focus on. When we read Scripture, do we recognize the Lord Jesus in Scripture? Do we take time to thank the Lord Jesus for our salvation and thank Him for who He is? We need, as it were, to have our spiritual antennas tuned in to Him. I think it's of the utmost importance in the Christian life to have an appreciation for the Lord Jesus. And a Christian essentially has that. When a Christian hears the name of the Lord Jesus, there's something that there's a spark there that should be there. And so that is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. And I notice, and I did say also this morning that verses 12 to 17, we find emphasized there the guidance of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. And so we see then in verse 14, that's really the key. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Very similar to Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Let me see now. Galatians 3:4, I mean. Verse 6 it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Notice how close that resembles with our verse 14 and 15. We are sons of God. That is, the idea of sons of God is a position. We are born children into the family of God, but when it comes to sons of God, we've been given a position, a placement of sons. And people like that are led by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Is that something that's only for Sunday? Or just for the preacher up here, and for the rest, it kind of doesn't apply? No, the leading of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God intends that for every Christian, every day of the week, 24/7. That's not some kind of that you start flying in the sky or something. No, that's even on Monday morning when you go back to work. In what kind of a attitude are we doing this? Our everyday things. Do we do this by the guidance of the Holy Spirit? The guidance of the Holy Spirit, yes, is necessary for big decisions in life. But the guidance of the Spirit is something that is every day. As we enjoy the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are led by the Spirit of God. Notice, if you go to Luke chapter 4, we see there the example of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting that in the first few chapters of Luke, we find there a lot about the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 3, it says there that the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him. That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus. That marks the beginning of his ministry. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." So the guidance of the Holy Spirit sometimes means that we could have hardship in life. See, this is another little thing of the so-called prosperity gospel. They always think that the Holy Spirit will only lead you in paths that are wonderful for yourself. But that's not the way it is. The Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he was tempted there for 40 days by the devil. And so the Lord Jesus, his whole life, was marked by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 15 of our chapter, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So here the Spirit of adoption, that is, that we have become sons of God by being accepted into his family, that is contrasted with the spirit of bondage. You see, many of these Romans, before they were saved, they were pagans. They were led by, they were in spiritual bondage. And in some way, in one way, actually, every unbeliever is in spiritual bondage. But when the Holy Spirit guides us, he's not going to guide us like a horse, like as it says in Psalm 32, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle lest they come near unto you." It's not blind faith. It's not the seeing God is leading the blind Christian. That's not the way it is. No, the seeing God is leading the seeing Christian. We're people that have received spiritual eyesight. And so the Lord wants to guide us. The Holy Spirit wants to guide us. But he wants us to be conscious of what we're doing. And so the Holy Spirit is not against the responsibility of man. There's always these two lines in Scripture. The responsibility of man and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You can't cross one another out against each other. You know, it's both. But what can we say by that Spirit? We can say, "Abba, Father." We can call God our Father. And I read it already in in Galatians 4. So the other text that we find it in, Abba, is in Mark 14. I want to point that out as well. Mark 14. When the Lord Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he says in verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will, but what you will. The Lord Jesus said, Abba, Father. This is what children call their fathers. I've heard it myself in Israel when we were there. A little boy calling his dad, Abba, Abba. I looked around. And, that's what the Hebrew, it's in the Hebrew language. It's the fact that this is mentioned, the word Abba, which is Hebrew, in the New Testament, which is in Greek. That means that the Holy Spirit wants to convey a certain thought to us. That we can come draw near to God as one we can call Abba. It is very close. And I'm not suggesting that we should start saying this, but it's very close to the when we call our fathers dad or pa. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should start praying like this, but it is an title of nearness to the heart of God. And you know, I was thinking, the way we look at God as a Christian is largely colored, not always, but it's largely colored by the way we look at our earthly fathers. Because the first father we have in our lives is our earthly father. That only shows you how important fatherhood is. See, if we have had a father that was not a good father, for example, let's say he was a very hard father, and he always punished us, nothing but punishment, never was good enough. Then when you get saved, you will have a certain time period to get rid of that particular image you have of God, of a father. Because if your father was not a good father, then your image of God as a father is colored by it. If your father was somebody that wasn't there, then you might have the tendency to think that God is absent, that it might be your inclination. If you have a father that was too permissive, then you might have too much of a casual view of God. And so it shows you how important fatherhood is. And so I just want to emphasize that to us as fathers here, we need to take our job seriously. I think I told that story before. It was actually also in that, I'm not sure if it was in that movie, but very similar wording in that movie, Courageous. So if you haven't seen it yet, I encourage you to see it. It was very good. And anyway, the card company, Hallmark, a number of years ago, went to a prison in the United States at Mother's Day, trying to sell cards. And they sold every single card. All these prisoners wanted to buy a card for Mother's Day. Well, they said a few weeks later, let's do the same thing for Father's Day. So they went there with whole load of cards for Father's Day. They weren't able to sell one. Come to find out that almost every prisoner in there, his father even either wasn't there, or he didn't have a relationship with him, or he was on bad terms with him. Somehow there had not been a fatherly figure, a good fatherly figure, in there, in those men's lives. And so they came to the conclusion that is perhaps one reason why many of these people end up in jail. So it's not just mothers influencing children, it's also fathers. And so we need to take that job seriously. But we can call God Father. What do we know about this? You know, yes, casual, like the fact that we can come with boldness to God doesn't mean that we become casual or profane. God is still on the throne. God is high and lifted up above us. But the fact that we can call God our Father means that I can come, a good father and child can come to him with his problem. He can come and he can just be himself. With respect, and father is also to be respected. But it's someone you can go to with what burdens you. And we'll see that later in this chapter when it comes to praying and groaning and so on. And so we need to emphasize this, that we can come to our Father with whatever burdens us. Now, if we start praying, Lord, I want you to do this for me and this and this and this, that's not praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. But you can bring your burdens to your Father and leave it, and just bring it there and say it to him. We can come to God as our Father and unburden ourselves and listen to the voice of his word. What a tremendous privilege we have. The unbelievers don't know anything about this. And so then it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. My uncle, he got assurance of salvation through that verse. Because it says, the Spirit himself, that is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. There's something, God places something in us that we may know that we have eternal life. This is one of these verses. We may know that we have eternal life if we're saved. There's something in us, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. It's a great thing to know for sure you're saved and not to doubt your salvation. And then it says, it suddenly uses the phrase, children of God. We're children of God by birth. And if children, then heirs. See, if you're a child of someone, then usually when the parents die, they leave everything behind to their children. And so that is the way it is with God. We are children of God, and therefore we are heirs of God. Wow. Romans is more than, salvation is more than being saved from your sins. Yes, we did sing it in our hymn, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. But really, we are a lot more than that. Yes, from ourselves, we're sinners saved by grace. But God gives way more than we can even imagine. We are not only sinners saved by grace, but we are children of God and we are heirs of God. And that means we're joint heirs with Christ, because the Lord Jesus will inherit everything. And then it says, what it means is when the Lord Jesus comes back at his second coming on the clouds of heaven, he will be the heir. He will inherit all things. Everything will be made subject to him. And we shall be with him. We shall reign with him. That's what it means. We are joint heirs with Christ. We shall reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. You know, if you start thinking about this, of all the blessings that we have as Christians, you suddenly start looking at this world in a totally different way. We're so different than this world. We're fundamentally different because we're in Christ. We have all these blessings. You see, every verse in this chapter, I believe, can be referred back to verse 1. If you start reading this chapter with verse 1 in mind, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit of God. I'm in Christ, so I'm led by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. I'm in Christ, so I'm joint heirs with Christ. And you can go on. And so every blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice in the end of verse 17, it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, that word, if indeed, can also be translated. That's actually the way it is in my interlinear Bible. Since. So then you read it like this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, since we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This last phrase is not to cast doubt upon your salvation. It's not to say, well, you know, I'm not really suffering for the name of Christ. I live in Canada, a pretty free country, so, you know, I'm not suffering really too much, so I must not be saved. That's not the conclusion we are to make. In some ways, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we all suffer with him. We all suffer with him. We might not be going to jail or to a labor camp or be killed for the name of Christ, but who says maybe that day is coming sometime? But this is happening in other parts of the world. But we might be ridiculed. We might be made fun of. And besides all that, the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are suffering with him. Because we are in Christ, he suffered, so I'm suffering. We suffer along with all of the believers together as we join hands, as it were, with them. The Christians today have never been so persecuted as today. Has never been such a terrible time in the Muslim world as it is today. In the last few weeks, there have been several articles in the secular media about persecution of Christians. Newsweek magazine had an article that I noticed on the internet. And other newspapers as well had some articles about persecution of Christians. So even the unbelievers are starting to recognize this. Very bad in the Muslim world. But in one way, we all suffer with the Lord Jesus, that we may also be glorified together. The order is, the Lord Jesus came, the Lord Jesus suffered. The Lord Jesus went into death, he is raised from the dead, and he is glorified. That's the order, suffering and then being glorified. And then we find in verse 18, Paul, we would expect that he would continue on the subject of glorification, but he continues on the subject of suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now I've tried to get my mind around that little phrase, the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I believe this is what it means. I enjoyed this myself, and then I said, well, I wonder if this is really what it means, but I checked this up on other commentators just to make sure I'm not off too much. Might be off a little, but I believe verse 18 is explained by verse 19. The glory that shall be revealed is the glory that shall be revealed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the glory that shall be revealed. That's being spoken of here. But notice, in verse 19, we would expect it would say, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. It doesn't say that. The sons of God. That's us. Of course it's all in the Lord Jesus. But again, I go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is revealed on the clouds of heaven after the tribulation time, Revelation 19. He is revealed, and because we are in Christ, we are revealed with him. And so what is being emphasized in these verses is how essential our position is, how essential we are in Christ, how essential that whole thing is for the future of this creation. Well, if you didn't know this, you should blow away your mind. You mean we, us, simple Christians, we're the key to the future of this creation? Yes, we are. That's what it says here. That's this whole section of verse 18 to verse 22 emphasizes that fact. The earnest expectation of the creation, not of the unbelievers as such. They are not looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But this, when Adam and Eve sinned, this whole creation was plunged in decay, darkness, death, gloom, and eventual despair. Adam's sin had an effect upon all of creation, everything that you see. Not even this world only, but even the whole universe, all of creation. God not only wants to redeem people to himself, he wants to redeem this creation back to himself. And he says here that creation, perhaps you see it in the animal world, there's suffering everywhere. Creation is very, the way it is now, is very cruel, very cruel. And, of course, people are cruel. Now, people who die in their sins are not going to be redeemed. This is not teaching universalism. This is very clear from Scripture that the unbelievers, God made them, God made man with the ability to make choices. And man in their ability, in their choice-making, have chosen against God. And so people that die in their sins are lost forever. But there is more to that than just individuals. See, when the Lord Jesus, when it says in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." It says the word sin, not sins. Sin of the world will be taken away. In other words, the work of the Lord Jesus is enough to eradicate sin from this universe altogether. That's the extent of the work of the Lord Jesus. That one day this creation will see the time when sin will be banished from his presence. And so, what is emphasized here then is that the glory, which is really the glory shown at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, shall be revealed in us. We shall stand with the Lord Jesus. It shall be revealed while we are standing there in us. God does it through us, being associated with the Lord Jesus. And that's being explained in verse 19 about the revealing of the sons of God. This is what creation is longing for. You know, this world is, even the unbelievers, they're always talking about what they can do to save the environment. Well, the only person that has the solution for the environmental problem is God himself. This is the environmental fix. The problem is not some pollution. The problem is sin. And that's what God deals with. He deals with the whole question of sin. And so, then it says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility or vanity." That is, that happened when Adam and Eve sinned. The whole creation was plunged in corruption, in decay. And it says, "Not willingly." That is, creation itself, of course, had not a say in this. I mean, it's mostly inanimate and animate things. And even Adam didn't intend to plunge the whole creation into futility, into vanity. But he did it anyway. It happened anyway because of his sin. It says, "Not willingly, but because of him," that is God, "who subjected it in hope." When Adam and Eve sinned, God made it so that the whole creation under the dominion of Adam was subjected to futility, to vanity. It could not be that Adam and Eve, who had sinned against God, could continue to live in a perfect world. That cannot be. Those two things were linked together. And so the first Adam, through the first Adam, sin came into the world. And it plunged all of creation into corruption. And the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, is brought in, and we associated with him. He is brought in by God. He will be brought in at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And he will reverse, he will redeem what Adam and Eve, what was lost in the sin of Adam and Eve. And so everything will be brought back under the second man, the last Adam. And so, but what is emphasized here is that we are co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. And so the hope, this creation, the future of this creation is depending on us in Christ. And then notice verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty," or as the ESV says, "into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." This creation, the unbelievers will not share in that glory, but the creation itself will share the benefits of the glory that we shall have in that millennial kingdom. This is referring to the millennial kingdom, as we find in Isaiah 11, when wild animals will feed along with sheep and domestic animals. Everything will be changed in that millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus shall come. Everything will be brought under the sway, under the rule of the Lord Jesus. Corruption, the bondage of corruption will be taken away. And then we will have the liberty of the children of God. And we will have glory, and that creation will share in the liberty of what we will have as well. And then we find in verse 22, and then I'll stop there. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We know that. But, you know, it's not just pain. It doesn't just say we know that the whole creation is in pain together until now. It is birth pangs. That is, when a woman is about to give birth, she is in suffering. She is in pain. But it's pain with a view to a good ending, to something precious at the end of that way of suffering, the birth of a child. That is the way this... See, we often get asked as Christians, well, if there's a God, why there's so much suffering in the world? See, the world cannot make sense of suffering. We often can make sense of it either. But we do know this, that at the end of the road of suffering, God has a plan for this universe, for this world, for us, for our lives too. The Lord allows suffering in our lives, but he has a plan with that. We don't always see that. You see that also in the life of Job. He didn't understand it. He never got really an answer. But God used it to mold him. And we see that in the next few verses. You see, every worldview, every religion has had to answer the question of suffering. For example, if you look at Buddhism, the way they deal with suffering is to escape it. You know, that's, you know, you go to a mountain and like Buddha did, he abandoned his family and he just meditation. So you escape the suffering. It's like a big wheel that's rotating, and the further you're on the outside, the more suffering. But inside the hub, it's fairly quiet. And so you go into the hub and everything happens around you and you're just oblivious as to what happens around you. You escape the suffering. Hinduism, their answer to suffering is fatalistic. That's why the country is so poor. Perhaps one reason. There's a continual cycle of birth, death, reincarnation in their kind of philosophy. Birth, death, reincarnation. There's an endless cycle. It doesn't make any sense. Just fatalistic. Islam, they're determined. They have a determinism. It is the will of Allah. It's the will of Allah. There's no. We don't ask Allah anything. The Muslims do not know God as their father. Just the will of Allah. But the Christianity teaches that the eventual outcome of suffering is victory. That's the difference. That is so unique about Christianity, so unique what we have. Yes, we do not understand all our suffering, but we do know this, that at the end of the road of suffering, whether our own personal suffering or the suffering of this world, we know that at the end of the road is victory, and that victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that often we do not realize how rich we are, what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we try to fill our lives with the things of what the world has to offer us. Very often we do that. But what the world has to offer us is marked by death, despair, futility, vanity, and it's only for a season. Why not give it? Make a purpose of heart. Yes, it is through the Holy Spirit, but we still have to have the purpose of heart to be fully dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God says to us, be what you are. Be practically what you are positionally. Our position is in Christ. Now live according to that position. And then we will rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are a rich people, people that have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And Father, we pray that you may give us strength through your Spirit to live according to your will. And Father, we cannot do this in our own strength. We would utterly fail, just like we did before we were saved. But Father, we know that Christ lives in us, and he wants to live that life in us for your honor and glory. Father, help us to do so, and we pray that you may give us also insight in your word, and pray for this coming week that you may be with each one of us as we go about our work and everyday activities. Father, we pray that you may be with our families, that you may bless us, and that you may see our children saved as well. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.